We're going to be in the end of chapter 4 of Revelation tonight, and the beginning several verses of chapter 5 together, and taking it kind of slow, especially here in the beginning, because the stage has to be set, and we have to understand how it's set in order to proceed into the rest of Revelation. Some parts of Revelation flow very fast because there's not much to explain. It's just kind of as you see it, there you've got what you see is what you get kind of thing. But this, even though maybe kind of what you see, what you get, we don't want to go without explanation because it is, again, to miss it is to miss exactly what's being conveyed here. And you're summing up, also remember, in Revelation, the entire text of Scripture. And so in just a few words, in a few verses, the Holy Spirit is calling to your mind or intending to call to your mind large chunks, especially of the Old Testament, and expecting you to be able to operate in those really well. And so we're therefore going to take it slow for that and other reasons. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's not ours. We're privileged to read it. We're privileged to hold it, God, but it is the thing that has changed us, and we pray that it would continue to change us, Lord. We know that it is by the cleansing of the water with the word that we are made pure, and Lord Jesus, we know that as the husband to the church, you're the one who cleanses us and makes us pure. Lord, we pray that we would be totally cleansed and totally ready for all that you're going to do through us and in us, ready, God, for your return at any moment for us. Lord, we just ask you, as you are present here, that you'd be present here in power, that you would teach us, and that you'd be honored through the things that we learn tonight in our individual lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We concluded last time looking at the 24 elders in chapter 1, and I made the statement that these more than likely represent the church for two reasons. One, their white robes, and two, their crowns. And you don't find anyone else dressed like this in the entire Bible, with the exception of the description of the church, in particular as the bride. She's given this a similar description. But these, both the crowns and the robes, to me indicate Christians. Another thing, indication, this being the church or representative of the church, is the fact that you find in all the other throne room scenes, if you will, in the scriptures, which are, there are several, and in, with the exception of Revelation, they're all in the Old Testament. With the other throne room scenes of Scripture, you never find 24 elders. You never find any elders. You find every other element, though. God, His throne, four living creatures, but you don't find the 24 elders. They're nowhere in the Old Testament. They're an anomaly as far as Old Testament will be concerned. You only find them mentioned. And examples in the Old Testament would be Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and other chapters in Ezekiel, in which you find these different throne room presentations of God. Again, in every case, the throne room is very similar. God on a throne, surrounded by four living creatures, seated upon a sea of glass or something to that effect. And yet, minus, with regards to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, minus the 24 elders. And so the 24 elders are only showing up here. And again, not that we can say dogmatically that this is the church, a representative of the church. I would say common sense and just simply reading the scripture would say you pretty much have to say that. That's what you're looking at here as a church. And I guess just for emphasis of the sake, where are they? Chapter 4 on. They're in heaven. And so again, as I said last time, you have not only the church depicted here, but she is in heaven. And she is there because God is beginning his judgments. And as we're going to see here, in what is to follow. Begin. We left off more or less with verse 4, and so let's pick up with verse 5. It says, "And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, that's interesting. Well, first of all, let me say this. This scene that you have and these three things that it gives, in particular, flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder are the exact same things and the exact same order, by the way, of what you have on Mount Sinai when God comes down to give the Ten Commandments. And he gives them in a very intimidating way, for lack of a better term. He could have come in any fashion. He could have sent them by email or whatever. He could have faxed them. He could have dropped them from heaven. He could have just simply given Moses the Ten Commandments written on stone, but instead, before he ever gave them written on stone, he speaks them from the mountain with great, again, lack of a better term, pomp, great fear, great awe. He does it with an intention. The stage is set to convey to the people that the laws that are giving are coming with great fear, and they have every reason to fear because none of them kept the laws, not before nor since have they kept any of the laws of God. They've always been broken. And so you have this thing coming with great force and indicative of judgment. And likewise here, the same thing, indicative of judgment. There is, for lack of a better term, there is a storm coming, and God's depicting that very clearly. In the book of Exodus, even though God came with great pomp and great fear and great awe, it was also mixed with grace. Though they had broken the Ten Commandments, he didn't wipe them out. Whereas in this case, it's going to be the opposite. He's coming with great fear, great pomp, but he's not just saying, listen, you better wise up. He's saying, I'm tired of all of it, and I'm about to fix it. Now, not to say that the last 7 years will not be visited by grace, because as far as I can tell, there's going to be a lot of people saved during the 7 years. A massive amount, proportionally maybe more than ever have been. But it's going to be with great fear, great awe, and great judgments that he's going to be coming. And this is just depicted here, this ominous storm. Something else here, as it says here, the seven lamps burning with fire. We've already been introduced to these seven lamps, have we not, in Revelation? Chapter 1, chapters 2, 3, we've been introduced to these seven lamps. What are they? They're the seven churches. It's interesting, though, he turns around and calls them the seven spirits of God. So which are they? They're both. That's right. The presence of the church is the presence of the Spirit in every case. And also notice, where are the seven lamps now? Revelation chapter 1, they were on the earth. Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lamps, and they are the seven churches to which Jesus dictates seven letters. But interesting now, where do you find them? In heaven. Again, you have this repeated emphasis of where is the church? Where is the church? Where is the church? She's in heaven at this point. Verse 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. We've seen these before. We've seen the sea of glass before if we've read the Bible, because this is a similar scene to what we see in the Old Testament. Every aspect that we have seen thus far of the throne room of God and the things in the throne room of God represent the tabernacle, or are represented by articles within the tabernacle that are in the wilderness. And it's not a coincidence that these are aligned, because you're given the tabernacle in the Old Testament to give you a picture, physical picture, of the spiritual reality which is the throne room of God. And we've talked about this in Winter Texan Bible Study. But just to be very quick about it, the throne, first of all, is equivalent to the mercy seat which you have in the tabernacle. It was the throne of God. It's called that more than once in the Old Testament. It was the place where God met with Israel. They were required as a high priest to come in there with great amount of incense. You take this powdered incense, perfumes, etc., mixed together. You would take a lump of coal which was placed into a censer. You would place the powder on top of it. It creates this huge amount of smoke, this really hot piece of coal. You carry it ahead of you into the Holy of Holies. It smokes a place up where you can't see a thing, because God says, anyone who sees me dies. And so you, as a high priest, want it really smoky in there. Because God is not just, he's not kidding, he's over the mercy seat. That is his throne. He's enthroned over the blood of the sacrifice that is brought in to depict the Lamb of God, which is obviously Jesus Christ, which is coming between him and the commandments which are in the Ark of the Covenant, which have obviously all been broken. And that is his throne. Likewise, you have God here also enthroned, and it's equivalent, as I said, of the mercy seat in the wilderness. You have the seven lamps, with their equivalent of the menorah in the wilderness, the tabernacle, which stood in there. The only light within the holy place was these seven lamps, or this menorah. Then you have the sea of glass. Likewise, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, you have what was called the bronze sea. It was made from the mirrors of the women of Israel, interestingly enough. They did not have glass mirrors as we have. They had bronze, highly polished, and they would look at themselves. That's why Paul... That's why Paul says, today I see in a glass darkly. Well, he's not talking about a glass in the sense of the way we understand mirrors. He's talking about more or less a bronze mirror. And you have this diminished image of who you are. You have a kind of an idea if you got dirt on your face or hair out of place, but really you don't really get a good picture. And that's the whole idea there. These bronze mirrors were hammered out and made or hammered out in place as a covering for the bronze sea. This bronze sea, as it's called, held quite a bit of water. And they would fill this thing with water every day, or they would keep it full, whichever. And every day as they ministered as priests in the tabernacle, remember, as a priest, your job was essentially handling animals. Now, those of you who are outdoorsmen like myself, I always like to, I grew up cleaning animals all myself. We cleaned them all. We processed them all. We didn't send them off. Those are the people that have too much money and not enough time on their hands who can't process their own meat, my dad would say. You got to learn to process. You kill it, you eat it, and if you eat it, you got to clean it yourself and put it in the wrapper, and it's just a man kind of deal. But let me tell you something. I don't care how big an outdoorsman, and by the way, my former church had a man who's now a pastor here in Zapata, but his name was Raul Hernandez. And Raul grew up there in Miranda City, and he lived in that area, and they literally lived off wild game. I mean, every day he'd come home, and his mom would give him 3 22-shells, and he had to bring home 3 rabbits, and that was the meat for supper. Or a javelina, or he wouldn't shoot deer, because you wouldn't shoot a landowner's deer. You just didn't do that. But they didn't mind you going out and killing what otherwise nobody would shoot. And so I cleaned deer all my life. And I've cleaned a lot of deer, especially when I lived there, because, man, we just really had a great time hunting there. But this guy cleaned with a machete sharpened on a wheel, and he could literally dismember, take apart, and have quartered up into small chunks of deer, and just like that. I mean, he could do it, and I'd be still, halfway down the deer, and he'd have the whole thing laid in an ice chest. He was just quick because he had to live that way. Well, let me tell you something. These priests in the Old Testament were every day cleaning arguably thousands of animals. They skinned them all, they quartered them all, they removed the entrails from them all, they had to wash certain pieces, keep certain pieces, eat certain pieces, burn certain ones, depending on what kind of sacrifice. These guys were absolute experts, but I'm telling you, if you've ever cleaned an animal, you get blood on you. If you clean 1,000 animals in a day, buddy, you look like a mass murderer, don't you? They did, and they were required before they would go into the holy place to tend the lamps or to deal with the showbread. They were required to wash. When they left, when they entered the holy place, and as they left, they were required, whether they had blood on them or not, they were required even to clean the dust off of their feet. And the picture that you have in the bronze sea in the Old Testament, and as pictured here in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, of this sea of glass, is a picture of the Word of God. Inasmuch as the priests washed with it in the Old Testament, likewise the New Testament priests, that would be us, wash in the Word of God. The bronze sea was made, as I said, paneled by these mirrors. What is the Word of God for us? It's a mirror that you look into. It shows you who you are. It tells you who you are. That's the reason why people don't read it. Because they don't like heart surgery, right? They don't like to see. They would prefer this false image that they've conjured of themselves, that their mama told them that they are, and just stay that way. They don't want to look in the Bible and find out that it's not true and that they're really washed up. But as we look into the Scriptures, we find out who real we are and who God is, and we adjust ourselves accordingly. And that's the picture you have here, and you have this ultimately pictured here in Revelation chapter 4. This sea of glass, as I said, represented by the bronze sea in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. We are washed, as I said, in this life by the Word of God, but in Revelation it shows, or we're depicted, believers are depicted as standing upon this sea. So what you wash with in this life, you'll be standing on in the next one. That's the image. All the things, all the promises of God, you will be standing, if you will, as it were, on the promises of God in every way. Verse 7. In the first creature, it says, he's described these four living creatures. And they also depict a part of the tabernacle and the camp of Israel. As we saw in Winter Texan Bible Study, I'm going to go over briefly. And the first creature, he says, was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf or an ox, if you will. The third creature that had the face of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. Likewise, around the tabernacle, camped under four standards, were all the tribes of Israel. Under each of the four, three tribes were camped. And the first standard, in the same order, by the way, and not a coincidence, was the standard of the tribe of Judah, which was a lion. The second camp was the standard of the tribe of Reuben, which was an ox or a calf. The third standard, in the same order, was the standard of Ephraim, which was the standard. His symbol was that of a man. Likewise, the fourth standard, which was Dan, the tribe of Dan, they camped under the tribe of Dan, and the standard, the flag of Dan, was that of an eagle. Again, not a coincidence that you have in the Old Testament this same picture given in the tabernacle of these four faces of, if you will, of these living creatures, which depict ultimately the four gospels of Jesus Christ. One of the lion, which is given to us in Matthew, that of the ox, the suffering servant, given in Mark, that of the man given to us in Luke, and Luke goes into great detail of his manhood, and then likewise the eagle, that of his divine nature, as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is divine in every way. Again, not a coincidence, and they're in the exact same order. Not a coincidence. Stuff doesn't happen to God or His Word. It's all with intent in every way. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. This is the only time that any more or less angelic creature is given to you in the Scripture as having any wings. You don't have angels in the Scriptures ever depicted as having wings. Ever. No exceptions. The only quote-unquote angels that you have are these really weird-looking ones, and they're not the cherubs that you set on your little picture window, you know, of this nice little sweet thing. These things have six wings, and they're covered with eyes. They're not the kind of stuff that we put on our Hallmark cards and stuff like that. They're really weird stuff. Interesting also is that Satan is said to have been one of them before he fell. So, what would a fallen one of these look like? They start out weird, and then they fall. They get really weird as they fall. Satan is one of them, or he starts out that way. He would not be something you'd want to look at, I would suggest. Verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." More or less the exact same picture you have in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord high and exalted. Verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So you have this full picture of the worship that's taking place there in heaven, as represented by these 24 elders, I believe the church. Chapter 5. Lots of things we could say here, but we need to press on. Chapter 5, we are now given a view, if you will. We've already been given it, but we're now entering into the command center, as it's being depicted here, of the universe. The place where the plans of men, the plans of the devil, and his minions come to naught. Because God is supreme, and he is in every way sovereign. And his will is going to be carried out, and it's going to be a perfect will, and there will not be anything to thwart it in any way. And that's the thing that you're being shown here very clearly. Let's read the first seven verses, and then we need to comment probably the rest of the time together just on these seven verses. And then even that, not in full. Verse 1, it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and out and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." By the way, there were no books until about the 3rd century, so John would have never been had in his mind a book. It's a scroll, and I think the King James, does the King James say scroll? Who, does anybody translate a scroll? Which is what version? King James? New Living Translation? A lot of the new translations are going back to it because the evidence won't let you say anything other than a scroll. So don't think of a book in this sense. These were not invented until 2nd and a half or the 3rd century. Scrolls, everything's written on scrolls. We'll get to that. It says, "Written inside and on the back, with sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, saying, namely, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it, and I began to weep greatly." Now, your first reading of this, you would say, get over it, John, what's your deal? You're just a real emotional guy. But you're not seeing, you don't know what he knows. First of all, John is reading this as a Jewish man, and John would fully understand what's happening here, even though John is taken aback by this whole incident. And when we're done here, you're going to understand why he weeps what he does, because essentially what's taking place here is he's realizing there's no one to redeem. He as an Israelite understands redemption very well. No one in heaven or earth was found. And he says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you'll glance back up to chapter 4, verse 5, notice it says the same thing. You got seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So which is what? You got all the same thing here. So you have an indication here of the presence of God in a lamb. And we know who this is. You better. Shame on you if you don't. But anyway. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, capital H, and he, capital H, took it out of the right hand of him, capital H, who sat on the throne. And we're going to stop right there. Prior to the second century A.D., all was written on scrolls, or rolls, as they were called. They were made of papyrus, and they created them similar to our sheets of paper in the sense of the dimensions of them. They were 8 by 10 sheets. These huge scrolls that you see today in synagogues and stuff like that were not the way they did things back then. I can't say with 100% accuracy that they never did that, but that was typically not the way. Most of their stuff was done on 8 by 10 sheets, and then they would join them horizontally, 8 by 10 sheet joined to an 8 by 10 sheet, 8 by 10 sheet. They would glue these things together, and they would roll them on wooden dowels. And this, of course, is what we know of as a scroll. The entire Bible, at least on the early, in its first writing, if you will, was written on scrolls. All of it. Old and New Testament. Bulrushes were used, which would be more or less the equivalent of cattails in our culture, to make the papyrus, and they would take the inner core, the pith, out of these bulrushes, and it was laid out. It was just this fibrous, fleshy material. It was laid out and hammered out very flat and allowed to dry. And they would cut it into strips so that the grain would run. They would cut it, they wouldn't cut it across the grain, they would cut it with the grain into these long strips. And then they would lay down a vertical, if you will, a vertical lineup of these strips. Let's say vertical would be that way, right? Let's say five of them, four of them. That's horizontal. But it depends on what side of the earth you're standing on, see? Vertical. It's late. You'll forgive me. Let's say they lay down four vertical strips. On top of those four vertical strips, they would lay down four horizontal strips. And they would cross-hatch them like that, because the idea is if you lay down four vertical strips and you glue them together, you can still tear it, you see. But if you lay it down like this, then, you know, you can't tear it one way or the other, or at least it's not as easily torn. And then what they would do is on the horizontal side of the scroll, they would write on the horizontal side of the papyrus, because it was easy to write. You had not college rule, but you had something to the effect of a ruled paper, in which you could write down this rule, and you would come back to this one and write down that one, or if you write in Hebrew, you would write back, write from right to left. And they wouldn't write on the back, or they wouldn't often write on the back, because the back had these vertical strips, and it was hard to write across the bumps of the grain. And so they would write, obviously, with the grain and not across the grain, with the exception of when they would write a legal document. When they would write a legal document, because it was a legal document and binding, they would not write it on two different scrolls. They would write it on one scroll. And if they ran out of room on the front of the scroll, then they would turn the thing over and they would write it on the back. Quite often, last will and testaments or title deeds were written, more often than anything else, were written on a scroll front and back. And that's, by the way, that's what you're having told, you're being told that here. Now, you're hearing that as a 21st century person. But John would have been seeing that and hearing that as a first century person. He would have totally understood what this was. Well, then likely what you see here depicted is either the last will and testament of God or the title deed of the earth or the universe here in the hands of God. No one, it's sealed with seven seals. By the way, it's interesting that both Titus Vespasian, Caesar, and who was my other guy? Caesar Augustus. Both their last will and testaments were written on the front and back and were sealed with seven seals. So again, this is the contemporary. John is the contemporary of these guys. They would have both. Augustus would have been before his time, but Vespasian would have been during his time. In fact, more than likely, John was around when AD 70, when Titus Vespasian conquers Jerusalem, destroys all of Israel, renames the whole place, or he doesn't rename it then, but it's headed that direction. And he would have totally understood what this was. This is more than likely considered, as I said, either a last will and testament and or a title deed, because it's written on the front and back. It's very clearly a legal document, and that's the way they would have understood things. And so I'm trying to tell you, you need to understand it this way. That's what you're dealing with here. You're dealing with some form of legal document, and this is being depicted here. Again, the transaction that is taking place here between God the Father and God the Son is assumed by the Holy Spirit to be understood by us fully, since we have read and memorized the entire Old Testament, right? Because he's just going to plow right through without explanation. And that's the problem with Revelation. The problem is not the problem with Revelation. The problem is our problem, because we really don't know our Bibles that well. And so because he plows right through, we miss a whole bunch of stuff that's conveyed here that a John would have gotten very clearly. That's why he weeps. That's why he does the things that he does. And that's why he doesn't explain. It's amazing how Jewish the book gets after chapter 4. It requires a very Jewish mind and a very thorough versing, again, in the Old Testament. You're just going to have it. This transaction, it's amazing, as I said, how Jewish it gets. It's assumed here that we understand, in particular, the book of Ruth. And in particular, from the book of Ruth, the action and position of the kinsman redeemer, which is depicted by Boaz in the book of Ruth. And I know that y'all were a part, bunch of you were a part of our study, either in the book of Ruth that we went through on Sunday mornings, or a part of the study that we did in the Winter Texan Bible study, and we went through Ruth. But just for the sake of the CD we're making back there, I'm going to go through very briefly the story of Ruth. Ruth, of course, is married to a guy by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech and Naomi, did I say Ruth? They don't find Ruth yet. Naomi is married to Elimelech. She has two sons by him, namely Mahlon and Chilion, which mean respectively sickly and puny. Great names. Boaz, now that's a good name. Strength, that's what that means. That's what you name all your sons, but they didn't name their kids that. Lots of reasons. They go away to Moab, running from the judgment of God upon Israel, which is the famine, but they find out that the judgment of God is harder. It's kind of like either daddy comes in and says, you either take your licking now, but if you run, it'll be worse kind of deal, and that's exactly what takes place. They run off, trying to get away from the woodshed, but God builds the woodshed wherever you go. And they get their spanking in the foreign land. Naomi is bereft of her two sons and her husband, but she picks up this young Gentile woman by the name of Ruth, who turns out to be an absolute jewel. They come back to the land. Now, what you're not told, but you're assumed to know, is that when they leave the land, they lease their property. They lease their property. Why would you keep it? Because you have no income, and you're not going to be there to farm it anyway, and who's going to give you the money anyhow from it? And so what you do is you lease the property. Again, you cannot sell property in Israel. You can only lease it. The land was deeded to Israel by God, and they can only lease it now to each other, but they cannot sell it. After 50 years, the title, you can potentially lease it for a maximum of 50 years. At the end of those 50 years, the entire land reverts back to you, whether you're able to purchase the lease back or not. Makes no difference. If you lease the land, say, in the middle of the 50 years at 25 years, you can lease it for a maximum of 25 years. Any time in there, as a Jewish person, you can redeem your land back. So the idea that Elimelech and Naomi would have had was, we're going to go away into Moab for a couple of 5 or 6 years until the famine is over. We're going to come back having done good, they think, supposedly, in the land of Moab with some money. We'll be able to buy back the remaining years for the individual that we leased it from, and we'll go right back to what we're doing. It won't be a problem. Little do they know all the things that are going to take place. Naomi comes back bereft of husband, sons, and all her money or potential of income. So though she has property in the family name, she cannot gain any income from it when she gets back to Bethlehem. She can just simply watch others farm it, and she can get nothing from it, and she's poverty-stricken, along with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They come back to the land, no chance of help. She has no sons that are going to grow up and take over the land, no sons to grow up and marry Ruth. And so as far as she's concerned, remember, she's in a depressed state. There is nothing, no one to help her. They're in a bad shape. But they come back, and Ruth goes out as this ambitious young girl is going to take care of mother-in-law, a complete heart for her, happens into the field of Boaz, which is, you know, totally unkosher in the statement. All the rabbis snicker when you say happen, because there's just no such thing in their thinking. She happens into the field of Boaz. Boaz happens to spot her, happens to take a liking to her. But later on, Naomi realizes that the move is Ruth's. According to the rule of kinsman redeemer, once a husband has died and it's required of a man to take over this woman who has now been bereft of her husband and left without children, but the move belongs to the woman. She can stay the rest of her life a widow if she wants to. But if she desires, she can go to the nearest kinsman and say, redeem. In other words, marry me, have a child by me who will be raised up as the name of my deceased husband, and if there's land involved, you buy back the land. Now, that's pretty tough. You're the near kinsman. You're just making it on your property. Your brother or your cousin came up dead and left a wife who's got nothing. And she comes to you and says, redeem. You've already got a wife and kids, and you're up to here with enough kids and wife and everything else. You're barely making it on your own land, and now moral code says that you've got a helper. So you're in bad shape. And that's it. So it's kind of a difficult circumstance, but a great issue is, one, Boaz isn't married. Two, he's got a whole lot of money. And three, he loves her. And so that's it's a wonderful, beautiful love story of redemption. He falls in the position of kinsman redeemer, but he's not the near kinsman. But he works out that issue in the gates of Bethlehem, and after it's all over, in one fell swoop, he purchases, he says there, Ruth as his wife, which, by the way, you don't buy wives, but he says that because the Holy Spirit's trying to make a point. He purchases Ruth as his wife, and at the same time, he purchases back the remaining years of lease that Naomi had on the property and returns the Jewish woman back to her land. So he gains a Gentile as his bride, as a redeemer, and at the same time returns the Jew to the land. The symbolism there is impossible to miss. You have Boaz, who's representative of Jesus Christ, who goes out and marries the church, who is primarily Gentile. At the same time, not only does he redeem the lost, he also returns the Jew and everyone. He returns the land back to what it's supposed to be. Jesus Christ, when he dies on the cross, doesn't just purchase our souls. He also purchases the whole universe. It all belongs to God. It is all, to a certain degree, ripped away from him because of man's sin. Not just man falls, the whole universe falls. It's interesting that in the flood, God doesn't just kill people, does he? Every plant, every animal, every bug, every bird, everything. Well, I don't remember them eating any of the fruit. So why did he do it? Because sin is pervasive. It affects everything. It affected not only this planet, but you can examine the stars and the universe and see that the whole thing is nothing but a mess. But it's not going to stay that way. Jesus has come and paid an unimaginable price to get it all bought back. But again, here's the picture. Boaz is representative of Jesus Christ. Ruth is representative of us. You have the same thing being depicted here. There is no one capable of redeeming. That's the reason why John weeps. Because this whole thing is a total mess, and nobody can buy back the terms of lease. And so he cries incessantly because there is no answer. There's seemingly no end to the situation that the earth and the universe finds itself in. And then the elder takes him aside here and says, stop weeping, because there is one who is found worthy, namely the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he goes on. Remember the requirements for a redeemer. Requirements of the redeemer: one, he had to be a kinsman. If I'm not related to you by blood, then I can't redeem. Two, had to be able to purchase. I may be related to you, but I got no money. I can't help you. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. I can't do a thing for you. Three, had to be willing to purchase. You have a guy who is in, by the way, the book of Ruth, who has the first two. He's a kinsman. In fact, he's nearer than Boaz. And he's financially able, as apparently as it can be. But he's unwilling. Who does he represent, by the way, symbolically? He represents the law. The law is incapable of redeeming us. It's simply capable of showing us how bad we are, but it cannot redeem. That's who he represents. The law cannot redeem. But Jesus Christ, by grace, can. He is our kinsman. You have to be a kinsman. You have to be able. You have to be willing. You have to assume all the debts of the redeemed. All of her debts, all of her issues, you take upon. All the debts of the property, all the outstanding notes, all the liens against it or whatever, you have to pay all of them. And this is what it required of the Redeemer. Notice, again, just with that in mind, let's read verses 2 through 4 again. It says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And it says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." No one was qualified. Only one meets the qualifications. And he says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Let me ask you a question. God the Father is willing to redeem, is he not? God the Father is able to redeem, to assume all debts, right? All liens against this property, is he not? So why didn't God the Father redeem? Very willing. Why didn't he redeem? Why did he send Jesus? Why not do it himself? He's not a kinsman. God is spirit, has, and always will be spirit. We are not. We are spirit and body. God had to become man. He had to be a near kinsman in order to redeem. So God in Jesus becomes flesh so that he can die and pay. The price of the land is death. That's the debt. The lien against this property, your physical life, is not just physical but also spiritual death. He has to come and pay the lien against the property, else there is no help. That's why John cries the way that he does, because there is no one to redeem. But then the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's also called the offshoot of David. So how can you be the root and also the offshoot? Well, you have, again, as I've told you in the Winter Texan Bible study, you have in prophecy and otherwise, you have this not either or, but this both and context. And if you try to make one or other be the only way, it won't work. We tend to take our humanness and our human logic and try to place it on the scriptures, and sometimes it works, most of the time it doesn't. You're going to have to throw it out and say, what does this actually say? God is capable of anything, so how can he be both the root? That was the problem that the Pharisees had. As Jesus made a similar statement to them, how can the Messiah be both the root and the offspring of David? And they had nothing to say to him, because they couldn't say anything. They couldn't answer that question. But they know it's in their scriptures. And again, these allusions you're having here of Jesus Christ, including the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, are straight out of the Old Testament. He is overcome, and he's able to open the book or the scroll and its seven seals, which are depicting the last will and testament and or the title deed of all the universe, which is in the hands of God. And as he opens these, see, another thing that you had if you came back from a foreign land as a Jewish person is you leased your land, but let's say the guy who leased it was no longer farming it. You got other guys squatting and working on your land. Sometimes you'd have to come back with arms and knock these guys off. Well, this is my property. I've been working it for 25 years. I don't care. This was my daddy's land and his daddy's land and his daddy's daddy's land. So either you get off or me and my brothers are going to come down there with our shotguns and run you off. That's it, not to be so colloquial, but that is in essence the revelation. God has given them a shot. He's given them thousands and thousands of years of a shot to clean things up and to get off the property, if you will, and they're not going. And so he's going to come and remove the usurpers from the land with unimaginable force. And thus the violence of Revelation. All right, let's stop right there.